As we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, I'd invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 16. And as you do that, let me ask you, when was the last time that you complained? When's the last time that you found yourself complaining? Or maybe somebody mentioned to you that you were complaining or grumbling or murmuring. Was it today already? Yesterday, recently? What were you complaining about? Not just what was the issue they were complaining about, but what was going on in your heart that was prompting the complaining? And then as you found yourself complaining, how did God show up in the midst of your complaining? How did God show up in the midst of your complaining? Did you turn to him in prayer and seek his perspective and his help on what you were struggling with? Did you turn to his word? Did you turn for encouragement and help to an older, more mature brother or sister in Christ? How did God show up in your complaining? Well, this morning we're going to look at a case of Israel complaining and how God showed up on behalf of them. So let's read our passage this morning. We're going to read the entire chapter 16 of Exodus. This is the word of God. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?" Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints, which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses spoke to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints." Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness. And behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent.' Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, 'Let no one leave any of it till morning.' Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. That's as far as we'll read from God's word at this time. Now in our message this morning, we're going to first consider very briefly Israel's attitude, the attitude that Israel brought to this circumstance. And then we're going to devote most of our time to considering God's response to his people. But first, let's just remind ourselves a little bit of a relevant context. We're dealing with a situation that's about a month and a half. Our passage says a month and 15 days after God had delivered them in this great deliverance from their slavery in Egypt, and followed that or continued that with a great deliverance from the army through the Red Sea. And the people of Egypt, the people of Israel here are about 600,000. 600,000 men plus children. Most people take that to be 600,000 men plus a complementary number of women plus children. So around a million or so adult people who are traveling under the leadership of Moses, and who a month and a half later, after presumably running out of the food that they brought with them, they were told to prepare unleavened bread as they were getting ready for God's deliverance. So they would have had some food, some provision they would have taken with them. And about a month and a half later, they are running out or have run out of that food. And that's where we find them today. And in that situation then, what do we see as Israel's response? What do we see as Israel's response? Well, we read in verse 2 that they complained. They complained, they murmured, they grumbled against the Lord. What else do we see in terms of their complaining? How did their complaining work itself out? What kind of attitudes do you recognize in the words of God's people as they were complaining here? We read most of their complaint in verse 3. "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out of this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." If you consider the record here, as you consider your own hearts, as you look back on times when you complain and grumble. What do you see here? Perhaps unthankfulness, ungratefulness, impatience. God's not moving quickly enough to give us what we need. Deuteronomy 8 and Nehemiah 9, which reflect back to this incident, do say that the people hungered. So it's not like they weren't hungry. God brought them to a place of hunger to where they would cry out to him. What else do we see here? So maybe a little bit of embellishment in terms of their situation as they compare it with Egypt. They look back at Egypt. They forget that they were there in slavery and they only think of the food. We had pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. And even in thinking about the food, you think that people that were living under slavery really had pots of meat and bread to the full to eat? Or do you think maybe they were embellishing it? Do we ever embellish sometimes when we want to get our way from somebody? We kind of make our situation seem worse than it is in order to press the emotional response from the person that we're seeking help from. So we see a variety of typical attitudes in God's people here as they grumble and complain. But I think that perhaps the most significant or the greatest attitude we see here is probably one of fear and unbelief. Fear and unbelief. Because they're hungry. They don't know where food's going to come from. And so you can be fearful. You think you might starve to death. Unbelief. They've just, like I said, only a month and a half previously experienced this amazing deliverance of God from 400 years of slavery. Deliverance from this ruthless tyrant in Egypt. And God parted the Red Sea in this incredible miracle. And then he continued to personally guide them with this pillar of cloud and fire. And yet, God's people were still struggling with unbelief and fear in the face of these evidences of God's personal care. They could have responded with humility. They could have responded with confidence and faith, but they responded with fear and unbelief and ingratitude. So how do you respond with when you are being tested? How do you respond when you face struggles in this life, especially those where you feel like your back is against the wall, when you feel like you have nowhere to turn, when you don't know what's going to come next? It could be materially, it could be financially. We have a gentleman in our congregation who's losing his job this past weekend because he will no longer be able to travel back and forth across the American border. There may be people in your congregation who have lost employment because of all that's going on with the COVID regulations. There's many other reasons. You get an unexpected injury, and all of a sudden, your physical job that you were doing, you can't do anymore. It could be broken relationships. You have broken relationships. You're dealing with turmoil in a relationship, a marriage, or with your children. And that can leave a person distraught and not knowing where to turn and what to do next. And you feel like you've been praying to God for years and you feel like he's not answering. And you're not finding a way out. Or it could be a conviction of sin. God's pressing down on you significantly in conviction of sin to deal with something that you're not dealing with. That hasn't been dealt with. And he's pressing down on you with deeper guilt. Perhaps he wants you to go and talk to somebody else and deal with it with them. But there's many ways that we can experience trouble in this life, testing, where we can feel that our back is against the wall. And instead of humbly turning to the Lord and continuing to seek him and trusting him and seeking his way out, we can grumble, we can complain, we can push back, we can escape, try to escape and run away. So we can identify, I think, with the people of Israel as they're facing this hunger and this unknown future. And they respond with lack of faith and with fear. But in light of Israel's response then? Israel's attitude. How did God respond? How did God respond to Israel? And we want to look at God's disposition or his attitude in how he responded. We want to look at then what he actually did in terms of his provision, how he provided, and then why he provided the way he did. How did God respond to his people? Well, we should actually be amazed and awed at God's response, because it was a gracious and merciful response to their grumbling. God does not always, depending on what God is doing in people's lives, and depending on whether he's dealing with his people or whether he's dealing with rebels who are walking in rebellion against him, God's response to grumbling and to complaining can be different at different times. We see in Numbers chapter 11 that there was another time where God's people grumbled over the manna, and we see that God's response was different there. And there are specific reasons for that, but I'm not preaching on Numbers 11, so I won't deal with that. But we see certain passages of Scripture that refer to God's dealings with his people over their grumbling with the men. And it's helpful to know which of these incidents are being referred to. We sang part of Psalm 105, and that's referring to the incident that's before us in Exodus 16. Psalm 106, which continues the narration of God's history of the history of God's people, makes a brief reference to Numbers 11. Psalm 78 is a more comprehensive history in and of itself, and it deals specifically with the grumbling that took place in God's dealings in Numbers 11. So does Nehemiah chapter 9. Deuteronomy 8, more specifically, deals with the passage that's before us. And what we see is God's response was one of grace, patience, long-suffering towards these people of his who were grumbling. He was merciful to them. And that reference in Psalm 105 is so interesting and helpful to us, I think, in terms of understanding the heart of God for his people. When we grumble and complain against him, even though it's sin, and we're called to repent of our sin and to confess it before him, because we're covered in the blood of Christ and his work before God on our behalf, that God is gracious and merciful to us. But we read in verse 40, we sang it, in verse 40 of Psalm 105, it says, "The people asked, and he brought quail. The people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven." Now, when you read the account in Genesis chapter 16 of the way Israel grumbled and complained for what they wanted, would you simply call that they asked? If you were looking back at maybe how some of your young children complained about different things that they wanted from you over the years, and would you talk about that and say, they were asking for it, they were just asking for it? Probably not. Exodus 16 is not a description that we would typically refer to as "they asked." So either the psalmist is incorrect, which we would say no to because we believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of God's word, or it's an expression, in a summary and a review of what happened, it's an expression of God's gracious characterization of how his people, in their weakness, in their failings, sought help in their time of need. And that's just a great picture, I believe, of God's gracious disposition towards each of us who trusts in him, that even in our weakness, even in our sin, even in our failings, he looks upon us with this kind of grace and long-suffering through the Lord Jesus Christ. So what exactly did God do then in terms of responding to Israel's complaint? How did he meet their need? Well, he met it, as you saw, and as probably almost every one of you or all of you know from hearing this account in the past, he provided them with food miraculously, primarily with this strange bread, this manna. He provided a one-time provision of quails on the evening of that day, but then he provided manna the following morning and continued to provide it while they were in the their wilderness wandering. So what was this manna? Manna is the name that has come to be called, and it simply translates, what is it? We read there that they asked, what is it? That ended up becoming the name of this material, this bread, this food. Moses calls it bread. It's white like coriander seed, the color like delium. Some commentators say that delium is a pearl-like jewel, and so it was intended to look good, and also then to taste good. Tasted like pastry prepared with oil. We read in Numbers, we read here that it tasted like wafers with honey. Numbers also tells us that it could be prepared in a variety of different ways. So there was variety that could be had from it in terms of preparation and eating. But the primary name that's been given it in Scripture has been bread of heaven or bread from heaven. We see that in our own passage. We see that in Nehemiah, in the Psalms, and Jesus also quotes those passages when he's talking about the manna in John chapter 6. Synonyms for that: angel's food, spiritual food. Essentially bread. This is a flavorful, attractive bread from heaven that God decided to provide for them daily as their provision while they were in the wilderness. So how did he provide it? How did God provide this manna? We see at least three characteristics of how he provided it. He provided it daily, he provided it in the morning, and he provided it with special instructions for the Sabbath. Provided it daily, in the morning, and with special instructions for the Sabbath. We saw how if they left it over for another day, that it would have worms in it and it would stink. It was inedible the second day. So it was provided daily. And it was provided in the morning. In the heat of the day, this strange bread-like substance would evaporate. It was provided in the morning. And so it certainly dictated a regularity and a consistency and a predictability to their lives and their lifestyle in the wilderness in terms of the morning commitment to gathering this bread. And then it was provided with special instructions for the Sabbath day. They were to collect twice as much on the second last day of the week so that they would have enough for the Sabbath as well. They were not to go out and try to collect it. And there wouldn't be any to collect. As we read, some decided to push their limits and to disobey God and to go out on the Sabbath to see if they could find some, and they did not find any. It's worth noting a couple of things regarding the way God provided this manna. First of all, in terms of the Sabbath, we see that there was this Sabbath principle that already existed in the lives of God's people before the Sabbath, before the Mosaic covenant was established, with the Sabbath, remembering the Sabbath as part of that, as one of the commandments. And so we're not given a great deal of information in the Bible about what the religious life of God's people looked like and how carefully it was explained and required of them prior to the Mosaic covenant. We get hints here and there. And here we get an indication. This is one of those places where we can turn to emphasize our point that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance and not just a creation of the Mosaic covenant, and is therefore abiding and something that we need to observe in our day as well as we do, and that's important. And we know that many Christians, other traditions in the Christian church, do not recognize the observance of the Sabbath as an ongoing, abiding obligation in the new covenant. But we can see passages like this which show us that it was a covenant, creational covenantal obligation before the Mosaic covenant. It's also interesting. I've continued in my own personal reading just so far this year. I've got moved into Leviticus, and I never really noticed before, but in terms of the connection here, but I was reminded that we see that some of the sacrifices, some of the offerings, the meat if the meat is kept over for another day, God says it's unclean and you're not allowed to use whatever was left over the following day for sacrifices, for offerings anymore. You have to use it on the day of the offering, the day of the sacrifice. And so we see a foreshadowing even of that. We see that principle already being established here just prior to the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant in terms of the manna going bad on the following day. God provided every day for his people. And so perhaps the most important aspect then of how God provided that we need to recognize is that God provided essentially miraculously and personally every single day. He didn't just establish a certain principle, you're going to get it every day and then take off and then leave people to their own business and all of that. He ministered personally every single day. This is evidence of his personal presence in their lives every single day to oversee and to manage his miraculous work in their lives, because there was that exception. It couldn't just be every day like clockwork. There was that exception for the Sabbath. So he had to make the manna last for 2 days when it was gathered on the day before the Sabbath. And then we also note that Moses was told to take a portion of manna and keep it and preserve it. It was going to end up in the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle in the temple. So that manna did not go bad after one day either, but God, by his personal presence, he preserved that particular manna in perpetuity. And so we see these examples of God's personal presence with his people. And God has not changed. God has not changed. Our God, your God and my God, continues to minister to us by his personal presence. And we don't see him. We don't see him physically with our physical eyes or hear him with our physical ears. But we know and we live by faith that his presence is a daily personal presence. So we need to cultivate our time with him on a daily basis and recognizing his personal presence. And when we're experiencing suffering and need and trial, not giving into temptations of thinking, oh, God's left us, God's gone away, God's too busy with somebody else. But we need to know that God's personally present with us in our circumstances at all times. And so then let's consider why. Why did God minister his manna to his people in the way that he did? Did you see it in our passage where God says why he was going to be ministering this manna to his people in this way? Verse 4, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And then Deuteronomy 8 that I've referred to once or twice already that refers back to this passage. Deuteronomy 8 tells us essentially the same thing. Deuteronomy 8 first in verse 2 says that the whole wilderness wandering, which originally was only supposed to be a couple of years, they came to the edge of the promised land, but they were scared to go in because of the report from 10 of the spies. And so God did not let them in for another 40 years until that generation had passed away. But God says here through Moses and Deuteronomy that the whole wilderness experience was to humble them and to test them. But then more specifically, as he goes on to verse 3, he talks about how the manna was to test them as well, that they might learn not to live by bread alone, but that man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then over in verse 16, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. So this was to be a time and an experience of testing of God's people, testing and training them, sanctifying them, cultivating their faith and their knowledge of him and their trust in him. They just come out of 400 years in the land of Egypt under slavery. They did maintain, importantly, their traditions, their teachings, so that when Moses was born, that when his mother was able to care for him, even though he was living in the household of Pharaoh, he was taught in the truths and the teaching of the Jewish people, of God's people, preceding the Jewish people, but of God's people and God's covenant. And so they did preserve their traditions, but now that they were delivered from slavery and they were living a new experience, God was giving them a time of testing and a time of training. And Deuteronomy 8 gives us a very specific reason for that. He says, to prepare them for the promised land, to prepare them for the promised land. One of the great concerns that God expressed regarding temptation they would experience in the promised land is once you enter this land of plenty and this land of blessing and this land of bounty and you decide to settle down, you're going to build houses and you have all this wealth and this it's a land of milk and honey, that you will be tempted to turn your back from me. You'll be tempted to turn aside from me. And so God was wanting to teach them and train them in his presence and his provision and his protection, who he was as their provider. This was going to involve separation at times. There were going to be people who maintained the rebellion and their defiance against God and who stood against God. And so people died, were killed in the wilderness as God judged them at different times, such as in Numbers chapter 11. But for his people, for those who were his people and seeking after him and trusting in him, those who he was preserving and protecting as his special people, those were not being tested in order to be destroyed, to be crushed, to be pressed down. But as the passage in Deuteronomy says, that God would do them good in the end. That God would do them good in the end. And that's what we need to remember in our testing as well, that when we're pressed down and faced with trials and our back is against the wall and we're struggling and we're suffering and we're wondering if God is hearing our prayer, we need to remember that God's testing of us, if you're trusting in him, if you're one of his children, is to do us good in the end. His discipline of you is to do you good in the end. We even read that similarly in Exodus chapter 20, right after the presentation of the Ten Commandments. And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So that you may not sin. Another aspect, an aspect of this training that we see here, that certainly you as parents would be familiar with, is that even though God's wanting to work this in their hearts, he's also beginning by using external discipline. He told them what not to do, but he also made it impossible to disobey, because if they saved manna overnight, it was going to go bad. So even if they wanted to save it, whether to have more or whether they wanted to start trading it and making profit from it, who knows, but they just simply couldn't because God made it go bad. And if they were going to try to disobey on the Sabbath, well, God didn't provide any on the Sabbath, so they couldn't. So there were these external impositions that God put on them to train them. And isn't that what we do with our children? And as adults, we often need that as well to rein us in if we're pushing against God's limits. But God's intent in that, and our intent as parents who are wanting to raise our children in the fear of the Lord, is that these external disciplines will train our hearts, and that our hearts will, over time, be molded and shaped by these external pressures. And so God was testing them to do them good in the end. So the challenge comes to us then also. How do you live out your dependence on God? How do you live out your dependence on God? God's desire and command that we depend upon him like this has not changed. Matthew chapter 6, part of Jesus' own words on the Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Our circumstances may change. Israel's circumstances were going to change when they entered the promised land. But we are never exempt in our circumstances from dependence on God, from getting to a place where we can trust in ourselves, where we feel that we can do what we need to do in order to get by and be successful in this life. When we move into that way of thinking, if you've moved into that way of thinking yourself, then that's a matter of sin that needs to be brought before the Lord and repented of as we learn to trust him more. So how do you trust in God? How do you depend upon him when you're facing circumstances and providence you don't like? Perhaps it's in your marriage and family. Perhaps it's being a single for longer and unmarried for longer than you want to be. Perhaps it's financial. Perhaps it has to do with your business or your work. Many different areas in life. And in each one, we're called to put all our trust and all our dependence on the Lord. And that's going to be a growing experience throughout all your life. And those of you who have made better progress in terms of depending on the Lord and trusting in him, then you have an obligation and a responsibility to walk beside and disciple those that are not as far along as you are. Having testimony and having witness from other people and how God's moved in their lives. Having testimony from scripture and accounts like this. Having past experiences where you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has provided for you and you didn't know where else to turn. Those are important things to look back on, as well as looking in the scriptures themselves for God's promises, to have your faith increased and learning how to depend truly on him. And Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, I want to come back to that, because that's an interesting statement there in terms of how God provides. What does it say there? It says that he was going to teach them that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by bread, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. But he's going to teach them that by giving them bread alone. He's going to teach them not to trust in bread alone, by giving them bread alone. So how does that work? How does that make sense? It seems like it's teaching the opposite if you just read over it quickly and don't think about it. But we need to remember that the bread that they were given did not come to them through the ordinary means that we get our bread, even if we just keep it with the agricultural model and bread itself. Normally, you got to plant seed, nurture it, harvest it, and then once you've harvested it, you've got to process it in order to make bread. That's not how they got their bread. They did not come to their bread from the ordinary means by which we provide for ourselves this bread. But that bread was a daily miraculous event from God himself. And so that bread in particular was a bread that would teach them and was to teach them that man does not live by bread alone. Man does not live by the sweat of his own brow. Man does not live by his own works and his own strength and his own power and his own ingenuity. But man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. God's word is creational. He spoke and the world came to be. And here he, as it were, speaks daily. And manna is created for the Israelites. And so then lastly, so we see now what God provided, his attitude in providing, how he provided, and why he provided. But we need perhaps the most important thing for us. It was important for them too. And the most important thing for them, especially important for us, is to remember and recognize that this manna was not simply a physical provision. It was also a spiritual provision. We saw that it was a spiritual provision in terms of it teaching them how to depend on God. But it was also a spiritual provision in terms of how it pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, how it pointed to a Redeemer. The manna points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in effect, it's a type of Christ. And so it meant much more than simply physical provision. And they had the hints of that. They wouldn't have had this full revelation that we have now, but they had the hints of that. And that's why, I believe, why God judged the rebellion in Numbers 11 so harshly, because they had a year of receiving this provision, a year of training and knowing that this manna was more than simply a physical, but it was a picture looking towards the coming of a Redeemer. That's what they were condemning. That's what they were turning away from. That's what they were rejecting in Numbers 11. And that's why God judged it with a plague. But we see, I'll just make reference to one example of this. We see three places in the New Testament where we can bring out, where the scriptures bring out the symbolism of the manna pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's Luke chapter 4 when Jesus makes reference to Deuteronomy at the end of his temptation, with that first temptation to turn bread into stones. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone. And he quotes from this passage and looks back at the manna. And then there's Hebrews chapter 9. We see that there's a reference to the manna being in the temple, in the Ark of the Covenant, which would be in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, in the tabernacle, just like the end of our passage says it was supposed to be preserved. That's where it ended up. And so there's a great picture there in terms of the Old Testament ceremonial worship and the Ark and the mercy seat being a type of Christ as well. And so that all shows how the manna points to God's provision, not just of food for his people, Old Covenant people, but the provision of a coming Redeemer. But we also see that then in Jesus' own words in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is Jesus' narrative about himself being the bread of life, and that's perhaps of particular interest to you folks today as you prepare to receive the Lord's Supper this evening. But here in John chapter 6, Jesus is talking about being the bread of life, and he refers to the manna three times. In verse 31, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then verses 48 to 49, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. And then in verse 58, this is the bread, meaning referring to himself. This is the bread. I am the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread, myself, will live forever. There's one of Jesus' many uses of wordplay in his teaching of the people, because he says, this, myself, is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, but we know that the manna came down from heaven as well, right? So what's Jesus saying here? Well, the manna came down from heaven, but as a physical food. It was the spiritual realm entering into the physical realm in that way. The manna came down as a physical food. Jesus also came down from heaven, but as the antitype, as a fulfillment of the manna that was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is, of course, so much greater. Jesus fulfilled what the manna was pointing to. He was coming as the Redeemer. And so therefore, those who eat of him spiritually will never die. Those who eat of Christ spiritually will live forever. They will not simply, as those eating the manna, live physically until they physically die. But if we eat of Christ, if you're trusting in Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have repented of your sin and looked to him and are feeding on him spiritually, then you will have eternal life. And that's the picture, that's the message that God's provision of the manna is ultimately pointing us to. And so in the manna, we have a historical record of God's gracious and glorious provision for his Old Testament, Old Covenant people. But more than that, we have a rich, multifaceted picture of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he came to live and to die a substitutionary death for the salvation of his people. And this picture of Christ also is to empower and invigorate you in pursuing righteousness, in pursuing Christ-likeness, putting off pride, complaining and self-sufficiency, pursuing humility, thankfulness and contentment, fighting the temptation of fear, and pursuing the disciplines of faith and dependence on him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious provision, this gracious provision that you made to your Old Covenant people that we read about in Exodus. Lord, soon after you delivered them from this marvelous and amazing deliverance from their slaveholders in Egypt, Lord, you showed your loving kindness, your care, your faithfulness to them, time after time after time. Here, just in this section of Exodus, we first read about the bitter water being made drinkable, and then the food being provided, the manna, and then water in the next chapter. Lord, you provided so marvelously. But Lord, as we considered, your provision here points to the glorious and much needed provision of a Savior, Lord, because we stand before you as sinners. Not one of us can save ourselves. Not one of us can gain any merit before you through the sweat of our brow, through the works that we do. We need to trust wholly and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, in your faithfulness, you sent him, and he came, and he suffered and died and did what was necessary in his death for us to provide a way back to you, to reconcile us to you and grant us eternal life. Lord, may we always live lives of full of thankfulness and contentment and gratitude towards you for your most gracious salvation. We pray this in his name. Amen.